Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, thy strength and thy redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. A mother was once preparing a pancake breakfast for her two sons, Kevin and Ryan. And the two boys began to argue over who would get the very first pancake. Not wanting to miss a teachable moment, the mom said, "Now, boys, if Jesus were here, he would say, 'Let my brother have the first pancake.'" Well, upon hearing this, Kevin turned to his younger brother and said, "Okay, Ryan, you be Jesus." In our gospel reading this morning, we see two brothers, James and John. Both were thinking of their own interests. They were putting themselves in front of other people. Our episode begins with Jesus and his disciples, and they are journeying on the way to Jerusalem. And this was to be Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem, the one which would culminate in his death. The end is near. And because things were drawing to a close, two of Jesus' disciples are wanting to solidify their place in Jesus' new kingdom. We read that James and John take Jesus aside and they try to do a little bit of backroom dealing, vying for prominent cabinet positions in the new regime. They come to Jesus and they say to him, "Jesus, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." Clearly, they want a place of prominence. They want to be esteemed. They want a place of privilege. Now, to be fair to James and John, their question highlights something about the popular notion about the Messiah during first century Judaism. Namely, there was this idea that the Messiah, God's long-awaited king, would come to Jerusalem and he would overthrow Israel's enemies. You might say that they thought of this Messiah in political terms, a sort of a new King David. But whereas King David defeated Goliath and the Philistines, this new king of Israel would defeat the Romans. But you don't have to get very far into the Bible before you begin to see that military tactics weren't part of Jesus' plan. Jesus sought to implement God's rule in a different sort of way, and it was radical. Now, meanwhile, there's 10 other disciples, and they've been listening, eavesdropping between this conversation that James and John are having with Jesus, and they catch wind of this backroom dealing. So naturally, they're angry, they're frustrated. And so Jesus calls a leadership meeting. He gets everybody together, calms everybody down. But the main purpose was for him to realign their thinking according to his mission. His mission, of course, was pretty simple. It was to mend the brokenness in the world, to undo the curse of the sin that goes all the way back to Genesis 2 and 3, to the garden itself. Or as the character Mr. Beaver puts it in the Chronicles of Narnia, as C.S. Lewis's favorite book, Mr. Beaver describes Aslan, this lion, this messianic figure in the story. And he says, "Aslan has come into the world to put the world to rights." But there was confusion. You see, the disciples understood the what and even the why of Jesus' mission, but they didn't know the how. How exactly was Jesus going to do this? How exactly was Jesus going to mend this broken world? Well, what Jesus will say next is nothing short of revolutionary. In fact, I would say it's one of the most countercultural statements that Jesus ever made. And it's as radical today as it was 2,000 years ago. He says, "Whoever wishes to be great among you must become a servant." And whoever wishes to be first among you must be a slave to all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Folks, this was scandalous, unheard of. How in the world would the Messiah, this long-awaited king, bring the kingdom and flourishing and shalom, peace and prosperity? How is he going to do this by dying? It doesn't make sense. But this is precisely what God intended. God's plan was to bring the kingdom in a radically different way by sending his Son to suffer, to be a servant, and to die. In our Old Testament reading, the prophet Isaiah alludes to this suffering servant, alluding to Jesus. He writes, "Surely he has borne our infirmities, carried our diseases, been wounded for our transgressions, and crushed for our iniquities." And yet, the prophet will go on, "Through him, the will of the Lord will prosper. Out of his anguish, he shall see light. He shall make many righteous." This is good news. It's good news for you, and it's good news for me. Not only does Christ die for our sins, wiping our sins clean, but it also means that God understands our suffering. Why? Because God also suffered in Jesus. He is there with us when he suffered. But there is more to it than this. You see, Jesus' pathway towards the cross, his servanthood, his suffering, his humiliation that ends in death, also shapes our lives today. Jesus' life and his pathway to the cross is emblematic for the Christian life. It is a pattern for us to follow. He tells his disciples, "You want to be great? That's fine. Then become a servant. You want to be first? Okay, fine. But you must become slave to all." Over the last few weeks, our gospel lessons have been teaching us something about the nature of Christian discipleship. What does it mean and what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? 2 weeks ago, we learned that a disciple means having a faith like a child. You remember Jesus called the children to him and he said, "If you want to be my follower, you need to have faith just like that. Faith like a child." And last week, Sue's showed us how Jesus confronts this rich young ruler, challenging him to put Jesus first in his life. This week, Mark shows us that following Jesus involves servanthood. It involves serving others. Now, if we're honest with ourselves here, and I think it's important that we are honest with ourselves, especially when we talk about Jesus and his call to us, it's hard being a disciple. This whole discipleship business is very difficult, particularly the part about becoming a servant. And that's because serving others often means doing things that we don't want to do. It means taking time out of our busy schedule in order to help other people, in order to be with other people. It reminds me of a story I once heard about a woman who went with her husband to the doctor's office. He was having a checkup and a visit. And after her husband's checkup, the doctor walked out and invited the wife into his office alone. He said to her, "Your husband is suffering from a very serious disease, and his stress is making it worse. If you don't do the following things, your husband will surely die. Each morning, fix him a healthy breakfast. Always be pleasant when you're in his presence, and make sure he's always in a good mood. For lunch, make him a nutritious meal. For dinner, prepare him an especially nice meal. Don't ever burden him with chores or any things to do around the house. And most importantly, don't discuss your problems with him. It will only make his stress worse. Now, if you can do this for the next 10 months, the doctor went on, I think your husband will regain his health completely. Well, on the way home, the husband asked his wife, what did the doctor say to you? And without blinking, she said, you're going to die. But you see, Jesus calls each one of us to serve others, to put the needs of others before our own self-interests. Throughout the ages, Christians have done a wonderful job of this. They have a good track record of doing just this, of putting the needs of others before their own needs. In the second century, the Greek writer Aristides observed that Christians, they really love one another. They do not overlook the widow, and they save the orphan. When they see a stranger, they take him under their own roof and treat him as if he was their own brother. One of the things that I have come to love about this church, about St. Martin's, is that this is a church that takes very seriously our call to serve others. In fact, each year we partner with over 40 different mission agencies and outreach agencies, both here in Houston, but throughout the entire world. And over 20% of our annual budget is designated to support outreach initiatives. But why? Why do we as a church feel so compelled to do this? Well, because I believe as a church we have this collective sense of God's grace. We realize that God has been so good to us, and as a church we want to give back. Perhaps you're thinking, well, you know, that sounds good and I get it. The church is called to do this, but what about me personally? How am I to serve here at St. Martin's? How am I to be a servant in God's kingdom? I would remind you that there are no shortage of ways to serve here at St. Martin's, and all you have to do is flip through the pages of your worship bulletin, and you will see numerous ways where you can get involved. Whether it's with the men of St. Martin's, the Altar Guild, serving as an acolyte, the Shepherd's Guild, or even teaching Sunday school to one of our kids. There are numerous ways where you can serve through the church. And of course, next week we will begin our stewardship season, and we will have an opportunity to serve the church through giving and making a pledge and financial contributions. Or you might even think of a way that you can serve your neighbor this week. Yes, even that neighbor who blows his leaves into your driveway, that guy, how can you serve him? And I would invite you to pray about this. Prayerfully ask God how you can be used as a servant for his kingdom. But even as you do this, please do not lose sight of why you are called to serve in the first place. There's a quote by the late Martin Luther King Jr., which I think captures something about the nature of Christian servanthood and gets at the motivation and the why that leads us to serve. He says, "Everybody can be great because anybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You only need a heart that is full of grace, a soul generated by love." Dr. King understood that Christians are called to serve and to love others. Why? Because they have been served and they have been loved. As Christians, we have been loved and served by Jesus. In Jesus, we see the complete and perfect picture of a servant. St. Paul reminds us in that famous chapter 2 of Philippians, Jesus gave up his divine privileges. He took on the role of a servant, and he humbled himself and died a criminal's death upon the cross. He did this that we might become great in his kingdom. Remember, greatness in God's kingdom is measured not by power nor by selfish ambition, but by hearts and lives that are transformed by God's grace. Our call, brothers and sisters, is to live into this grace by modeling our lives after Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen.